Okay, Revelation chapter 14. We got up to verse 13 last week. The 144,000 have gathered to Jerusalem. The three angels have given their warnings. And the world's systems are now about to come to an end. So let's read, shall we, from verse 14 onwards, and then we'll come back and have a closer look. Verse 14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like to the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." That's about 180 miles, if you wanted to know. We'll see that a bit later on as well. It's important. So there's this description now of this scene, and it's in regards to the harvest of the earth. Now, this isn't an evangelistic harvest by any manner of means. This is the harvesting of unsaved men and women that have made up their minds to live in rebellion to God, against God. And we see it in these images of the thrusting in of sickles. And we've got two pictures here. One is of a grain harvest, and one is of the harvest of the clusters of grapes on the vine in the vineyard. And you don't want to have anything to do with those clusters. Which is why, actually, that I find it so strange that the latest thing in some of the established churches now is that they talk about meeting in clusters. And they have different clusters meeting together at different times during the week. And we're going to see clusters on the vine here today that are going to be destroyed. So I think for churches to use the term cluster is kind of unfortunate, to say the least. And I think actually shows a lack of understanding of the book of Revelation. Now, it's also interesting that as we study this book of Revelation, we talk about the tribulation, which comes from the Latin word tribulum. And that, of course, can even apply to us sometimes, because in this world we also have tribulation. But the tribulum was the part of the threshing sled that they used to drag over the grain, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what it would do. That's the tribulum. And certainly this tribulation period is a time when the wheat is separated from the chaff. John the Baptist saw that, but he didn't understand that. But he saw it as he preached about Christ and his coming. He said, "Even now his winnowing fork is in his hand. The axe is laid to the root," and so on. And he's going to gather the grain into his garner, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he said he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, that's not talking about the Pentecostal flames on the head, because that actually was as flames. It wasn't flames. But there is fire, and that's talking about judgment. And he's coming to separate men and women. Either you're baptized in the Holy Ghost and you're saved and made part of the body of Christ, or you're baptized with fire and judgment. Those are his baptisms. Even the psalmist says in the very first psalm, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." And you know, this kind of imagery of the threshing floor and of the harvest is all the way through Scripture. And I find it interesting that the word sickle is used more in these six verses than the rest of the Bible combined. So I get a feeling that this is the sickle section of the Bible, if you like. Now, as we look at this passage, our first picture is that of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14, it doesn't say that it's an angel. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like to the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And I think that the words "like to the Son of Man" is our pointer here. Also, having on his head not just a crown, but a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. One like the Son of Man. You know, in the Gospels, that was the favourite title that Jesus used about himself. I think 25 times in Matthew's Gospel alone, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. And he picks that up from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and again around 21, where Daniel says, "I saw one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him." And it pictures there a Messiah of Israel, the Mashiach, as one like the Son of Man, but coming with power and great glory. And Jesus, when he came, identifies himself with that. In fact, when the high priest, if you remember, slaps him in the face and tells him to swear, he puts him under oath and he asks, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you this much. The next time you see the Son of Man, he'll be coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That answered his question. And no doubt this is the same Son of Man that we saw in chapter 1, where it says, "One like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands," talking about the churches there. And this is the last time that phrase is used, that the phrase "Son of Man" is used. And it's used in this scene about the one who is about to put in the sickle and into the harvest of the earth. And Jesus told us that that would happen. In John chapter 5, he said, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And in verse 27 of the same chapter 5, he said, "The reason that the Father has committed all judgment to him is because he is the Son of Man." So now we see this same Son of Man here in this passage, seated on a cloud, wearing a crown, the victor's crown, the Stephanos. It isn't the diadems that he comes with when he returns. In chapter 19, he actually returns to earth seated on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. And we're going to see a bit of that later. But we need to understand here that this is Jesus working behind the scenes in the spiritual realm in heaven with this victor's crown of gold. And it's speaking of the victory that he is having at this time, at this point in time, in regards to his work and his judgment. And that's what we're looking at here in these scenes. We're going to see, when we get to chapters 16, 17 and 18, what actually manifests itself on the earth in the physical realm at this time. But here, we're shown this picture of this spiritual realm that runs concurrently to that, or concurrent to that, and we see what Jesus is doing behind the scenes that causes those things. It's a very interesting passage indeed, this one. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where this kind of thing happens. If you remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. As Elisha is at Dothan with his servant wakes up in the morning and he looks out and he sees the Syrians have surrounded the city. And he gets panicky and he gets all freaked out and he wakes up Elisha and he says, Elisha, get up, wake up, we're going to die. And Elisha gets up and he looks out and it's too early and he says, oh Lord, open this guy's eyes. And he goes back to bed again. And Elisha's servant all of a sudden has his eyes opened. And he sees in the spiritual realm chariots of fire and horses of fire and the armies of God and the angels of God surrounding the city. And then he realizes why Elisha said, there's more with us than there is with them. And then, of course, David, at the end of his reign, when he was lifted up with pride, he numbered the children of Israel against the warning of his counselors and Joab and so forth and so on. And because he numbered the children of Israel, God brought judgment on the nation and gave David the choice of three judgments. And David said, Lord, you're more merciful than I am, and it would be foolish for me to pick the judgment. You pick it. And I'm sure it will be the most merciful of the judgments. And as a judgment falls on the nation of Israel, thousands die of a plague. And David comes to the threshing floor of Ornan, who's sometimes called Araunah, to offer up a sacrifice, to try to put things right. And he looks, and as he looks, he sees the angel of the Lord. And again, in the spiritual realm, this angel is swinging his sword over Jerusalem. And as he's swinging that sword, thousands are dying in this plague. And as he offers a sacrifice, God says to the angel, that's enough. Put your sword in its sheath. And he puts it away and the plague stops. Well, what we have here this morning is a scene just like that, where in the heavenlies, behind the war and the madness that will manifest itself on the planet at this time, Christ is putting in the sickle to harvest the earth because the end of all has come. And what we're actually looking at here is a picture of what's behind the scenes at Armageddon until he comes on that white horse. So it says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like to the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, a victor's crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So another angel comes out of the temple and he's crying with a loud voice. Now, because he's crying to Christ, to the Lord, we assume that this isn't a command, but it's a plea. And he's making a plea to the Lord because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the way that it's been translated in the King James, I'm afraid, because it's been translated the way it has, it's hard to pick out what it's really saying. But it actually says the angel is crying to him because the harvest of the earth is dried or withered. And the idea is that it's past harvest. What's holding this up? It should have been taken care of a long time ago. So he's crying with a plea to the Son of Man on the cloud, saying to him, not thrust in literally, but the Greek is, send forth your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is overripe. It's dried, it's withered. Now, you need to understand that there are those who look at this picture and they say, this is a harvesting of grain here, which is a threshing, And they contrast that with the next part of the picture, which is the harvesting of grapes. And they say, well, this is the harvesting of God's elect versus the grapes, which are the grapes of wrath, which are trampled out. But you know, for me, that picture doesn't really work. Because if you study it, this harvest that we're looking at here is withered and dried, and that is not the condition of God's saints. They're already gathered home. The idea in this picture is that it's a picture of God's mercy and long-suffering. And even the angel crying, you know, thrust in your sickle now. It's time for you to harvest. The harvest is withered and dried. It's past harvesting. Why do you wait, Lord? As the psalmist would cry, how long, O Lord? Why are you waiting? And the Bible is clear. It's because the long-suffering of God is there, because it's not his will that any should perish, but that all men should come to salvation. And you know, as we look at this, we're glad that he waited this long, aren't we? Those of you who have been saved recently, aren't you glad he waited till now? Now that you're in, of course, you're ready to go like the rest of us, but yeah, you've got to be glad that he waited this long. And there are still more that will be saved. And the cry here is, Lord, it's past due. The idea is that this angel understands that God measures time morally and not by the clock and the calendar. And morally, mankind is well overdue. Man is so wicked and so unrepentant and so rebellious. He's dry and he's withered. And it's past due time to harvest the earth. And certainly that gives us a picture of the vials of God's wrath that are poured out in this last period of the tribulation. The harvest of grapes, when we get there in a minute, is going to give us a picture of the world gathered to Armageddon. This is the entire earth coming under the judgment of God. It's the harvest of the earth. And it says, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, as I said, when we get to chapters 16, 17 and 18, it'll give us a picture of what's manifesting itself in the physical as this sickle is thrust in or sent forth. But here it says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, evidently, this altar is the altar of incense at the throne of God, and we met this angel that comes out from the altar and has power over the fire on the altar back in chapter 8 verse 5, if you remember. And he cries now to the other angel that has the sharp sickle, and he says, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Again, they're overripe now. And what we have here is a smaller part of the harvesting of the entire earth. We've got here those that are gathered to Armageddon. And the Bible tells us in chapter 16 that there are four demonic, great powerful demonic forces, fallen angels, bound at the river Euphrates. And they're going to be released right at the end at this time. And they're going to go forth to the four corners of the earth, and with great deception and signs and wonders, they're going to gather the armies of the world to Armageddon to battle. And in that scene, there are angelic forces of the enemy involved in gathering the people to that part of the world. But as they gather, and the sun goes down and the moon goes out, and they see Christ coming through the sky, they all in allegiance turn their hatred towards the one who's descending, towards Jesus. So they gather there, and it tells us in chapter 19, as that day is described for us, that out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, plural. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So that's the picture of Armageddon. And it uses here an interesting phrase. It calls it the vine of the earth, an earthly vine. In the Old Testament, Israel was to be the vine of Jehovah, the vineyard of Jehovah. And certainly the first seven verses of Isaiah 5, and in many other places, it gives us a picture of the vine of God. It says, he brought them out of Canaan and he planted them in the promised land. And yet they brought forth bad fruit. There was injustice and there was idolatry, and God judged them because they weren't ever producing what he desired them to produce. Not only for themselves, but for the rest of the nations of the world. So in John 15, Jesus alludes to that when he says, I am the true vine. Literally, I am the vine, the true. And the idea is that it's no longer Israel, because those who had been plugged into that religious system under the law hadn't produced the fruit that would demonstrate to themselves and to the rest of the world that there was a loving and just God that cared about humankind. So Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the true vine. And that goes for Jew and Gentile and anybody who is willing to abide in him. The Bible says that their lives then become worth something. You know, we try, don't we, with our own plans and our own schemes to find fulfillment, and it never happens. But he says, if you'll abide in me, there is the producing of good fruit and the infecting of the rest of the world as well. How we need to abide in him in these days. Well, there is also, besides the vine of men and women that are in a relationship with the true and living God, there are multitudes that are not. And they're referred to here as the vine of the earth. And there is a vine of the earth, and it's all connected through greed and through the world's money systems. From the movers and the shakers and the wealthiest people in the world, not that they're all bad, but there are those who know they have wealth and they're hungry for power, and they manipulate other people all the way down to the intelligence agencies and those that are allowing the flow of drugs to fund programs that the government doesn't have money for, to pay interest on loans to third world countries that they wouldn't be able to pay to our banks if we didn't let the drugs continue to flow. You know, from the wealthiest people in the world to the intelligence agencies, to the Rothschilds, to the movers and the shakers, to the Council of Foreign Relations, to the Bilderbergers, all the way down to the prostitutes that are hooked on heroin and the drug pusher. It's all connected together. It's the vine of the earth. And it's a pitiful, pitiless system, because everybody that's trapped in it are just minions for Satan and have no idea how they're really being used. And even the most powerful of them, who are trying to bring in their own plans today, will be startled and wonder after the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life. And again, even the most powerful of them will see the supernatural power that will be let loose on this planet, and they will be startled and astounded and be deceived themselves. There is a vine of the earth that is always aspiring to pull people into it. Paul speaks of the evil of this present age, and he uses the phrase porneo instead of kakos. They're both words for evil in the New Testament, if you didn't know. Kakos is inherent evil by itself. You know the kind of thing. I mean, you may have a neighbour who's just a grumpy old man, you know, and when the kids' balls go on his lawn, he just goes out, picks them up and takes them indoors, and they never see it again, you know. And he's just happy to be alone and miserable. Well, that's one kind of evil, kakos. But there's another kind, porneo, that is not content unless it's sucking others into destruction with it. And that is the picture of this age that Paul describes. This age isn't passive, it's aggressive. It's trying to infect us as God's children, and it's already brought death to the rest of the world, to any that won't turn to Christ. And it's referred to here as the vine of the earth. And many of us hopefully aren't part of it, but we tend to get caught up in that with our jobs. I mean, we put our jobs on a very high pedestal, don't we? We need to understand, we really do, that that is all going to come to an end. The whole thing is going to come to an end. So don't put any emphasis on your job solving your problems, because they're all going to go. The vine of the earth. And the clusters, the greatness of it, all the great men, warriors, the captives, the princes, will be gathered in rebellion in one place and for one reason, for judgment to be brought of them, on them. And it says that here. In verse 19 it says, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Notice it's blood that comes out of these clusters, these grapes, out of this winepress. You know, this is a terrible scene. It's a terrible scene. And this is why the harvest is overripe. This is why God is long-suffering and brooding, not having pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says. This is why even the angels are crying, "Thrust it in now, Lord. It's overripe. It's overdue." And it's unimaginable and it's unthinkable. Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us about Jerusalem in 70 AD, you know, when the Romans went in, when they came to Jerusalem and began their slaughter. He said that there were places where the blood ran so deep in the streets that it came up the steps into people's homes and it put out the fires in their fireplaces. If you study some of the battles in the American Civil War, there were entire streams that were turned red because there was so much blood on the battlefield. And this blood will run 3 to 4 feet deep in the valleys and the wadis. It particularly says that it be without the city, outside of the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's the Kidron Valley. And that name, interestingly, means black, because that valley ran black with the bloods of hundreds of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed looking forward to Christ. And it's interestingly already run black in the past with the continual testimony that there is salvation, but now it will run black with the blood of men of all nations, proving that man can't govern himself. And you know, we look at some of the things that happen in our world today. Terrible things like the Dunblane massacre. Some of you may remember that. Or the terrible things that happen in Uganda under Idi Amin. I was watching a film about that during this week. Terrible things. And again, you know, the things that are happening in Iraq and Afghanistan now. And there are hundreds of thousands of people starving right now in this world. And you know, it shocks us a little bit. But this is absolutely staggering as we look at the scope of it. And yet, in one sense, you see, this is the victory that we all long for. This is the battle that we all long to see won. It isn't a struggle between Labour, Conservatives and the Liberals. That's not the victory we're longing for. Do we really fool ourselves into thinking that? What we're longing for is this victory. And that's when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom, and the earth is filled with the glory of God, and the children can play safely in the streets, and there's no injustice anymore, and no war, and no suffering. That's the victory we're longing for. And yet, as we look at it, It's unthinkable what will have to take place for that to happen. But you know, the Bible already gives us a picture, as it were, of that. Because we're told in Isaiah 63, where there's a question posed, it says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength." And this person answers, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then there's another question. "Why are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads the wine fat?" And the answer comes, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." And again, we're told in Joel, "Let the heathen, the nations of the world, that is, be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. "For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So having looked at this from the spiritual side, the picture that we can put together as we look at this is that on the physical side, millions upon millions, hundreds of millions, are gathered to the Middle East. This is what's going to happen. From Dan to Beersheba, we're told. From Jezreel all the way down to Bozrah and to Edom. It's about 180 miles, is that 180 miles? It's not just in the Valley of Armageddon alone. That entire area will be covered with human beings. And horses, we're told. It tells us that the sky becomes dark, the sun refuses to shine, the moon doesn't give her light, and the only visible thing in the heavens is Jesus Christ coming through the heavens on a white horse. Why is that? Well, when his disciples ask him, "What is the sign of your coming? When shall these things be?" Jesus said, he described the whole thing to them, and then he said, "Then you shall see the coming of the Son of Man. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye shall see him." And that's what he tells them. He begins to descend to the surface of the earth, and he is the only light in the heavens. Because the first time he came, they spat in his face, they ripped out his beard, they mocked him, and they beat him beyond human recognition. So the second time he comes, his father won't even share the glory with his son. And the moon and the stars are going to be dark. And there will only be one glory, and it will be his. As he descends from heaven, he's going to trample out the grapes by himself. And we're going to follow behind him, folks. On white horses, it says. And as he describes, as he descends then, and the earth is rotating, it'll be as the lightning shines, so it will have to be from east to west. He'll come first to Edom, to Petra, we heard about that a couple of weeks ago, where those that are his are gathered, and he'll set them free, and the battle will begin. And then he'll move from there to the Mount of Olives, from east to west. That's the way he's going to go. And in the midst of all this, a hailstorm will come. And 100-pound hailstones. I was looking at this morning, about 45 kilograms or 7 stone. That's the weight of a small man, isn't it? 7 stone hailstones will trample out the grapes of wrath. And there's a definite article there that says it will fall upon the men. You see, the sentence in the Bible for blasphemy was stoning. And it says, as they're blaspheming God, they trample out. These hailstones will fall on them. And the valleys will flow with the blood of the blood up to the horse bridles. And Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives. And then the Prince of Peace crosses a river of the blood of all nations, the final testimony that man could never govern himself. Now it says the blood flows to the horse bridles. I have a feeling that this is his horse. And the horses will be riding as we come back with him. So be prepared for that. And it tells us that Jerusalem will be forced up. The Mount of Olives will be splitting in half. So massive geological changes are going to be taking place around this time as well. Everything's going to be going on. And the city of Jerusalem itself will begin to rise. It tells us that. You know, it's very interesting. You may have heard this, I don't know. But a number of years ago, there was an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review about this East Gate where Jesus is going to enter in. The Muslims know that, of course. They know that the East Gate is sacred to the Jews because the Jewish prophecies say that the Messiah will ride through the East Gate when he comes. So knowing that, they've put a cemetery in front of it and they've desecrated it as far as the Jew is concerned, so no Jew will get near it. But interestingly, when one of the Muslim workers was working there, digging a grave, he fell through the ground. And under the East Gate, there is an ancient, at least 2,000 years old, maybe even older than that, an ancient East Gate. It's intact, it's open, and it's under the present East Gate. Sitting there, some believe, waiting. No wonder the scripture says, if you hear the cry of angels, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this Lord? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's the victory that we're all longing for. Nothing will be right until then. And if you don't know Jesus Christ personally this morning, you need to make that decision, because there are, from God's perspective, these two vines. One is a vine that produces fruit which gives eternal life. And that has, as he views it, himself as the life source. He's the vine and we are the branches. We are those that have come into a special relationship with him. You see, a branch and a vine have an essential relationship. And those that are abiding in him will bring forth life. And that's the nature of a vine. God sees it spread out across all racial barriers, all cultural barriers, all nations of the world. And there are believers from every nation in this world who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who today are plugged into that source of life, into that vine, the true vine. But there is another vine. It's the vine of the earth, with its own values, with its own temptations, with its own bait. Don't get tangled with it. And it's pernicious, which means it's spreading in a hidden and deadly way. It's drawing men and women to destruction. It's not content to be gathered and burned all by itself. And from God's point of view, there are those two spiritual forces. If you don't know Jesus personally today, I'm not talking about religion. Let's get that quite perfectly clear. I'm talking about knowing the one who's risen from the dead. You need to know that, you know, because religion will never, ever do you any good at all. In fact, it's detrimental and it will turn you away from what you think it is. But a living relationship with Jesus Christ is a different thing completely. And you couldn't be sitting listening to this unless God was fast at work in your life. Because there are millions of other places where you could be this morning. The fact that you're sitting and listening means that God loves you and he's drawing you. And if you feel that tapping on your heart, if you see a world falling apart, if you know that you're empty and you're tired of trying to do it on your own, or if you want to know today beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven, and if you want to know that if a bomb went off right next to you right now, that you could have eternal life and be forgiven, then you need to make that decision today. For the rest of us, things are going to get worse and worse. They're going to get far crazier than they are now. And we all need to be shaken out of our comfort zones. We need to spend more time with our kids, preparing them for what may be coming. We need to learn more about prayer than we've ever done before. Because each of us needs to be aware of a desperate need in our lives to be more intimate with Him as He leads and gives direction to us. But, you know, we should also be more excited than we've ever been, because I believe that if it gets much worse before He blows the trumpet, it will no longer be like a thief in the night, because everybody will be expecting it. Every time I read the Bible, I get a feeling that it will be what many people consider as premature. And it'll be a shock to an awful lot of people when it happens. I hope it happens today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You once again for Your word to us. Lord, open our hearts. Unstop our ears. Make us aware of the world that we live in today. Make us aware of our situation. Help us to prioritize, Lord, to get it right, because lives depend on it. Lord, we pray that during this coming week, You will take us and use us for Your glory. Help us to speak to those that we meet, those that we love. Shake us out of our comfort zone, Lord. Wake us up. Lord, take us and use us, we pray. Fill us now as we leave this place with Your Holy Spirit, in order that we may do what it is that You want us to do this week. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name.